Well, ladies, I was telling leaders today that it's kind of hard when somebody else has lectured a couple weeks in a row, then to come back and have some consistency for you. And I wrote this lecture in February, because I started writing for this year in January. And so it's fun. My opening line of the lecture today is interesting based on what Susie has taught in the last 2 weeks. And that is, last week, we observed poor choices. We saw the poor choices of Samuel's sons to choose that they were not going to live godly, even though they had a godly father who lived with great integrity, and we will see that by the end of our study today. And so we saw that they made very poor choices with what they did with their lives. And then we saw poor choices made by the elders of Israel. Because as a solution for Samuel's ungodly sons, the elders did not ask God what the solution was. You never see in last week's lesson that they went to the Lord. But they made the poor choice to demand an earthly king because they wanted to be like the other nations, like everybody around them, like the Joneses. They didn't understand, think about this, how special, how set apart they were as a nation in the entire world. They had been set apart, and not because they deserved to be. It's not because they lived clean and no other nation lived clean, because you learned in Genesis that Abraham was an idolater, worshiped the moon and the stars, and he was called by God to form this new nation. So it wasn't anything Israel had done. But because God wooed them, they were special and set apart because God Almighty chose to be their king and to lead them. And we are seeing how God is going to work in their history, not let them go. And as I said, because Israel is chosen by God, and chosen for a very special purpose, and that was to acquaint the world, to be a symbol to the world, and to bring into the world the one true everlasting king who will never leave his reign, and that is Jesus Christ. So we are going to observe how when his people make mistakes, and oh, make mistakes we do, when we ask the wrong things of God, how utterly faithful to his people God is, and how utterly faithful he is to draw his people back to him when they have made ungodly choices like the elders and like the sons of Samuel did. God's people was Israel in the Old Testament. God's people today are anybody, Protestant, Catholic, anybody that believes that Jesus Christ is their Savior and believes of the work that he did for them. And we are going to see that God is so faithful to his people, so faithful to his history. It is not our history that we are making. It is his history that is being lived out, his plan. And he is going to move forward despite his people's failures. When his people fail, we see God move powerfully to draw them back. And we observe so many chances of grace that God gives his people. And we will see how many chances he gives these people in the Old Testament that will help us see how many chances he gives us to walk for him, with him, by him, and how we have choices to walk against him also. And see how we really walk with him as the king of our life. That's why almost always I pray to my king, because I believe I am his subject. And he is the king of my life. And his plan will never be thwarted, but man can be harmed if we go up against him. His plan will not, but we can. It is against God's will for Israel to have an earthly king because they have the living God Almighty as the king of both heaven and earth, the king of all nations, of all powers and all authorities. And Israel has him and they want a second-rate king. And by Israel not trusting him as the true king, we get to see their human demands lived out. God will do that. And we will get to see the human chances for them to be able to step back with God, even though they've made mistakes. And we get to see the blessing when they do, and we get to observe the consequences when they don't. And we're studying four chapters today. It's quite a load today. But what we are studying is they are bringing about the first king of Israel. It is the demand of the people to have a king of earth rule them, a human, instead of God, and God allows it. And we are going to witness the unique way God works with man, allowing him to live out his choices, and yet we are going to see behind the scenes. Remember a few weeks ago I lectured how there is always a second story going on in everything we do, and that is God's story and what he is doing with our circumstances and our life. And I love it that we are going to get to see the behind the scenes in these chapters today and see that he is in full control of history. He is in full control of events and individual lives and so willing to give grace and second chances for man to come God's way even in the midst of their mistakes. Now, I have said in this opening about five to seven times, that God is going to be working in the background, that we are going to see second chances, that we are going to see that he works even with our mistakes. And I have repeated that about every variety way I could think of, and I'm not doing it to fill time. I'm doing it very intentionally because it's the one thing we never get. Because as soon as you make a mistake, you think God will never love you. Am I not correct? And when you have chosen a second-rate God, you feel that he will never take you back. That's why I'm repeating this just in the opening, because it is so important to understand that he loves us. And we are going to see what he does with people. And we can make mistakes, and we can choose second-rate idols, and he will take us back. And if you don't get anything else from that lecture, I want you to get that truth about our king. But he wants you to come back. So, we have three divisions in these four chapters today. We are going to see the wooing of the king, chapter 9 through 10, 16. Then welcoming the king, chapter 10, verse 17, through chapter 11, and then warning to the king, all of chapter 12. So let's begin with this kind of encapsulated look at these four chapters. And as we begin today, an entirely new phase of history begins for Israel, and we begin a new division, the rise of the king, as we study the life of David. And this monarchy begins with the demand for an earthly king, and the allowance by God Almighty for them to have this king. Now, there are logistics to choosing a king. I want you to think about that, because how will this king be chosen? They are 12 tribes. They're scattered all over. They have never had a unified, they have elders, but not a leader that would bring together. They are not one nation. And so how is God going to work this plan? Well, we see God woo Saul by using both human elements and divine elements. We are going to see in this division ordinary events, surprises of life that happen, supernatural events that come, and circumstances that line up in this man's life to be used by God to draw a king. And what a lesson for us that God could use ordinary events, surprises of life, supernatural things, circumstances that line up where he could be wooing us to something special and something different. And so I think it's very important that we see what God is doing here. Now, I can't go verse by verse over four chapters, but we are going to expose the main truths of this lesson. And the scene is set in chapter 9, verse 1 to 2, where our character is introduced. Saul is introduced, and it tells us a little bit about him. He's a Benjamite. He's a son of a man named Kish. And we learn very quickly that Kish is a man of probably some considerable wealth. And you go, well, how did you get that? Well, it's verified in the text because it says Kish had servants, animals, and land. And they were a nomadic people. And so if you had all of this, you were a man of wealth. So this is a man of human stature. And his son, it says, is an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. So here's what we're seeing in this. Let's just cut to the chase. This is a family with human advantage. That's what we have. And I love this because Hannah was not a person of human advantage. God uses many kinds of people in his kingdom and in his economy. He uses poor, barren women, and he uses rich, statured families. He uses middle class. He uses black and white. He uses slave and free. He calls many people. But God usually does the same thing. When he woos somebody, he uses a circumstance that changes this person's life. And he uses an everyday event to change Saul's life. In verse 3 to 9, it shares how Kish's donkeys were missing. Now, in those days, I have a feeling that was probably pretty common. And Saul and a servant go after finding them. But after no success, the servant suggests that they go see the man of God because they were in his town or near his town. Now, I find it very interesting that the servant, and not Saul, is aware that they're near the town of Samuel, giving us some indication of Saul's spiritual condition. I want you to think about this. It said in previous chapters that Samuel became famous, that Samuel was known by all Israel, that Samuel traveled all over Israel as judge. And yet Saul, of a well-to-do family of the tribe of Benjamin, is clueless that they're even near his town. So this gives us some indication of the spiritual condition of Saul's world. Then I find it interesting that the servant even supplies the money to see Samuel. Now, this money probably provided a living for Samuel, which I think is sweet that we kind of get to see how he was able to make a living if he traveled. But this also indicates kind of a lack of responsibility as the leader of the servant. So just some small tidbits. So Samuel is called the seer in verse 9, and he's in this town. And this is merely another term for prophet, because one who sees the things of God, kind of interchangeable at this point in Scripture. And Saul and the servant eventually get hooked up with Samuel. Now, we see that God has worked in the background, because Samuel is not caught off guard. Samuel, in verse 15 to 16, has been told by God the day before that a young Benjamite will come. And he tells Samuel what he's supposed to do. Appoint him leader over my people of Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. So God is naming this king. It is not Samuel who is going to name him. God is naming the first king. And Saul's role is described. It is not to be a spiritual king. It is to be a war king and deliver the people of Israel from the hand of the Philistines. And the Philistines were a frightening enemy, and so and a huge threat to Israel and all the people around there. And next week we'll learn why they were such a threat. But this is going to be a military king. Samuel obeys God and takes Saul and the servant. They go to a high place and they make an offering. And he informs Saul in verse 19 that he will tell him all that is in his heart. he is going to reveal things that Samuel and Saul might not know, but God knows, and he's going to tell them. Now, he's looking for his donkeys, right? But he is going to end up telling him everything that's in his heart and that's in Samuel's heart for him. And he is a seer of God. Now, he proceeds to tell Saul that the donkeys have already been found. So he already knows that's nowhere near the donkeys. And then in verse 20, he says, "And to whom is all the desire of Israel turned, if not to you and all your father's family?" Here Saul is looking for donkeys, and he is hearing that the entire heart of Israel is turning to him. A total normal event of life, looking for donkeys, and it is turned into something very different. Now, Saul might not have been exceedingly acute in spiritual things, but he is no simpleton either, and he understands that this is a singling out of him for a very special assignment. He is humbled, and in verse 20, he says, "I'm just a Benjamite." Now, if you had studied Genesis, you would have heard when Jacob blessed the 12 tribes, Judah said that the scepter would not leave Judah forever. So that meant a royalty would come through Judah. And so I can see Saul thinking, "Now, wait a minute, I am just a Benjamite. We believe the Redeemer is going to come through Judah. But this is the appointing of the earthly king." And so Saul is realizing this is far bigger than finding his donkeys. And then Samuel takes him and shows him that this is special. He feeds him a special feast. One's for anointing, one for high priest type anointment. And then he sends the servant home, and he continues with Saul as chapter 10 begins. And Saul is privately anointed by Samuel as leader over his inheritance. And Saul would understand what that meant, because over his inheritance was stated in Deuteronomy 4:20. Israel was called the inheritance of God. Israel was called the richness of God Almighty. And this is what Saul was being called to, was to be the head of the richness of God, and that was Israel. Saul understood then that he was being raised up to lead this country, and that this was a very special assignment, because this is called God's inheritance. This was a spiritual call to him by God the Lord. Samuel then tells Saul that he will have three confirming signs that this anointing is true. And there's all sorts of spiritualism you can make with these signs, but I believe the bottom line is there are going to be three things that happen that I'm foretelling, and they're all going to happen, and that will be a supernatural sign to you that you are indeed called by God. And the first was, two men are going to confirm that the donkeys have been found. Then three men are going to provide food and provision to Saul. And third, which is kind of wild, Saul is going to join a band of kind of ecstatic prophets. And it says that the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. So he is going to have three very diverse, one kind of common, by the final one, kind of out there. And Samuel tells Saul in verse 7 that once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Think about what he's telling them. The Spirit of God is going to be with Saul and be his authority. Now, in the Old Testament, the Spirit is the same Spirit. God has only one Spirit. He doesn't have different spirits. But he was used differently in the Old Testament. He would come upon people under God's direction. Now, in the New Testament, the Spirit will indwell a person once you believe that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. You have the Spirit of God instantly, and he will never leave you. Now, you can suppress him, but he's there. But in the Old Testament, the Spirit would come and go by God's direction. And before Saul left Samuel, it states in verse 9 that God changed Saul's heart. Now, all of these confirming signs came true. Boom, 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 just like they said. And Saul, all at once, was caught up with these prophets. He is ecstatically dancing and worshiping and prophesying with these men. And the people who knew Saul saw a huge difference. The relatives and the neighbors and the uncle. This was all confirming that there was a change in Saul. And when they asked Saul, "What has happened to you?" I think this is great. Saul tells them, "I know the donkeys are safe." And he doesn't share anything that he has been anointed by God to be king of Israel. So they have got to think this man has lost his marbles, that he is ecstatically prophesying because the donkeys have been found. But all of this is a wooing by God. And it brings Saul to kingship, and it brings us to our first principle. God uses ordinary people and circumstances to be used for a divine purpose or a cause. Saul was a very impressive young man. He was advantaged. And I think this is very important to note. He seems pretty clueless to spiritual things. And he was not after this kingship. He was not pursuing that. And I think that's going to be important for us to remember in the next chapters. Saul was merely living out life, looking for some lost donkeys, being a good son, not spiritually aware that anything was going on. An ordinary life event came about, and yet God is behind the scenes, and I love it that God lets us see that, and he is using a divine wooing and changing of Saul's heart, and he's changing his life. And God is the one that changed him and made him new. What a lesson for us that when we think we're living the ordinary of life, and nothing's different for me ever. You know, and we're not very spiritually excited either. We just kind of keep churning along. I love to see that God behind the scenes goes after certain people for a plan, and he will change a human's life forever if we allow it. And once again, we see that he goes after an ordinary man, one that's not even searching for God, one that's not really even searching for spiritual things or feels like he has a high calling. But he will go after that kind of person for a divine plan of history. So how have you seen something ordinary in your life lead to God? Have you had events that seem kind of everyday events turn your life for something or someone that unveiled God to you? I remember I moved into a brand new neighborhood in Colorado, and I had two children at the time. Met a new neighbor lady. It was just an everyday event. And I really liked her. She had been really sweet to me in a special way. And she said to me one day, "Do you want to come to a Bible study with me?" I said, "Sure, I have nothing to do." "And they take care of your kids." "Cool." Time away from the kids. Had never opened the Bible in my life. An ordinary event. Went with her. I couldn't get in. The Bible study was closed, too crowded. She moved away. I've never seen her since. But I went back to that Bible study when it got an opening. I became a believer. I never in a million years would have thought I'd be standing in front of you today teaching the Word of God, shepherding the women of CPC. But God took a move into a new neighborhood, things we do every day. A woman who had children my age, a natural event, connection, and drew me in a wooing by God, not by Donna Carroll, for me, for a calling, for my king. Amazing what he will do. So, any ordinary events that you have put on the table that you think God couldn't use for your life, do you look for God in the ordinary? Could he be wooing you and you're clueless when you're in one of these ordinary events of life? And you're not even vying for something? I wasn't vying to be pastor of a church. Women. I didn't even know what scripture was. But God had a plan. This makes us think of God in a different way, doesn't it? If we can think that he is in the ordinary events of our everyday life, what a precious way for you to pray every day. My King, I'm going to go through the ordinary today. I might look for lost keys instead of lost donkeys. I might meet somebody in a town, in a neighborhood. Don't let me miss if you are wooing me to something divine. What a way to start your day, because our King is faithful. And if you choose him, he will draw you to great purpose, but he will use the ordinary to draw a person. Well, God has told Samuel and Saul that Saul will be king. But how is Israel going to accept Saul as king when they're in all these different tribes and Saul has told no one? Well, Saul himself will accept this change. And he will be wooed and he will be demanded that the entire country welcomes him. And so this new step of history is going to have to be worked by God, because we see a silent king and an unknowing nation. So it's fun to see now what God is going to do in the background to make sure that this king is welcomed. As I said, they've only had a bunch of tribes run by judges. And so they are going to have some powerful work done. And in the remainder of chapter 10 and all of 11, we are going to see how God positions, how he moves, and how he makes people move in life. And we get to be in the behind-the-scenes picture watching the process. And it is indeed a process. And Saul is eventually welcomed as king. So let's see what happens. Now, this isn't the way God works all the time. But in this passage, two things happen. The first, he has these people deal with reality. First thing he does. And secondly, God uses some tough measures to draw people to him in history. And that is what he's going to do here. And so let's look at each now. First, Samuel has anointed Saul, but nobody knows it. So Samuel gathers a huge assembly of Israel at Mizpah. Check that on your maps later. It's about 7 miles north of Jerusalem. Most scholars feel it was like the perfect place, this flat land kind of surrounded by hills. So the acoustics were perfect to bounce off the hills and people could hear the speaker. I think scripture is so cool. But Samuel, in these verses, has the Israelites first deal with reality before he anoints this king. He reminds them of the greatness of God. And he tells them how God has been in their history, and he reviews their history with them. And this is huge in the Old Testament, to have your history reviewed. And that is something we need to do too, to review what God has done in our past. And it makes us so much more aware of who he truly is in our circumstance and crisis today. But he has them remember how they were delivered from Egypt, which was miraculous. He reminds them of their rejection of God. And he reminds them that they want an earthly king and tells them that they are going to get an earthly king. And then he says, line up tribes, line up all you clans. And he says this is going to be the choosing of the king. And in verse 20, he speaks to them how he will choose this earthly king. They're all lined up. And they're going to cast lots. And many people do not understand what that is. This was the way in the Old Testament you determined God's will. And it almost seems like gambling. But it is not. You had two stones. One was called the Urim, U-R-I-M, and the second was called the Thummim, T-H-U-M-N-I-M, I think. M-I-M, Thummim, all M's. And these were carried by the high priest. And if you went to find out God's will, you would ask God's will and you would cast these two stones. The Urim would designate, if it landed a certain way, a negative response. The Thummim, if it landed a certain way, would show if it was affirmative. And this is the way God had asked his people to determine. And even if you will look in the New Testament, until the Holy Spirit came, this is the way they determined who the new apostle was going to be when Judas hung himself. They cast lots to see. And so this went on up until the Holy Spirit, who lives within every believer, can tell you what God wants. But they were going to cast lots. And so by the casting of lots, after all of these tribes, it chose Saul. Samuel had chosen him privately because God had told him. And through this apparent lottery, it was confirmed and verified by God that it was indeed Saul. So they went to bring Saul forward, and he couldn't be found. He was hiding, showing that even though he had some miraculous confirming signs, showing that everything had lined up for him, showing that the Spirit of God had come upon him, he lacked confidence in this call. And we also see once again that he was not pursuing this job. But when the people see his height and no one is like him, they shout, "Long live the king," in verse 24. Samuel gives regulations then for this kingship, and he dismisses everyone to their homes. Now, despite this declaration of kingship and this long-standing method of lots, the people were divided over whether they wanted Saul. Some valiant men came along and went with him, but others dissented, and they did not want to pledge their allegiance to Saul. So we see a little bit of dissension in the ranks, but Samuel has brought a reality to them and brought them a king, told them they wanted an earthly king, and now they brought him. And now the second thing God does to welcome him, they're divided. God uses a hard method to draw people to his plan, and it happens through a process, through events of life, just like it does for you and me. In chapter 11, Nahash, whose name means snake, that's a wonderful name. You know, I have to say this, my son dated a girl one time, and her middle name was Cobra. I said, you know, I think you should break up with her. But anyway, he did eventually. But in chapter 11, snake, who's the leader of the Ammonite people, and they are east of the Jordan River. They are not part of Israel, but they are threatening part of Israel, Jabesh Gilead, a region, a tribe, and they are saying, "We are going to overtake you, but even if you make a treaty with us, we are going to gouge out every one of your right eyes." So the best scenario for this town is that they will all make treaty with the heathen people, and they will all have their right eye gouged out. Now, you don't catch these things, but I found this interesting. This would be devastating because Israel was a total military of archers. And if you gouged out your right eye, you would destroy the military strength of the country. Isn't that amazing? So, living with a gouged out eye was the best scenario they could have. Now, the elders asked for a 7-day hold so that they can see if they can get help. Now, I'm amazed that Snake let them have 7 days. But doesn't that teach you that God might be in the sub-story of this people? So Saul hears of this, and in verse 6 it says, "The Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he burned with anger. He took a pair of oxen, cut them into pieces, and sent the pieces by messengers throughout Israel. He used both his name and he used Samuel's name to verify this call to arms. And he uses as a threat what will happen to these oxen will happen to you if you do not come and get behind Israel. Now, Saul, I want you to remember, did this under the power of God. This was not some random act. God's power told him to do this. This is a harsh call to come. This is not what I would use, but it got Israel's attention. And a total of 330,000 men rallied, and they went to war, and they destroyed the Ammonites. And in verse 12, the people wanted to kill, the Israelites wanted to kill those Israelites that didn't want to come along with Saul. And so Saul responds with grace as this new king, and he says, no death today. What grace he gives. But I want you to look through a harsh plan. A unity brings this country together, and they welcome the first king of Israel. Interesting the way God works sometimes, isn't it? And this brings us to our second principle. God will use even the harsh and the real to form a life. You know, we think God is warm and fuzzy. And I will never forget when Jeff Farrar taught years ago that there's a savage part to God. And we think cruel when we hear that. No, savage means he is untamable. And we like to think we can tame God. But God is powerful. And he will do what it takes to draw his people to his plan. What a lesson for us to learn. If God is after you, follow him. For he won't let you hide like Saul tried. He won't let you dissent like the Israelites tried. He will do what it takes to get you to come and be part of his plan. I know this for my own life. It was out of deep fear and harsh reality and living in war in our own home that finally brought God's plan and unity to be lived eventually by our family and not just me. I became a believer in that Bible study 25 years ago, but nobody else in my family, one by one my kids, but my husband did not want to come along. He thought I had gone off the end. And I made him nervous. And when our children started falling apart, and the best scenario would be that we might even get to save our kids under threat of death of our two oldest children, I remember Bob turning to me one day on a walk and he said, "Is this all there is to life?" And I said, "No. You want to hear?" And we ended up coming to this church the very next week, kids falling apart, but a war in our home, threat of devastation to our children is what woke my husband up. God used the harsh and the real of life to form that man. And he loves the Lord with all his life. And I praise God for the harsh and the real that he will use to draw us to be with him. And lots of times he will use the harsh and the real to protect us from an enemy, like the Ammonites. And we don't get it. But the harsh and the real by our King is to form something beautiful in you. And only now can I say this. So my precious women, if you are in the middle of a war, if you are in the middle of a threat against your home, against your children, against your life, you ask for the power of God to rise up and he be the leader and bring you to unity. And you ask that he will block Satan in every way, because Satan will want to work there too. But there is hope with the harsh and the real of our King. And I want us to see that this is part of the process of our God. So Israel has accepted Saul. They've welcomed him as king, and a new phase of history begins for Israel. And I'll tell you, it's pretty wild happenings, the way he will draw people and the way he will wake them up. So the day of Judges is over, and the monarchy of Israel, and Israel is all behind Saul. But what that means is Samuel's day is coming to an end. He is not needed so much anymore. But before he passes from the scene, he gives words of witness, warning, and wisdom to his people and to the new king. And chapter 12 is basically Samuel's farewell address. And this is beautiful. And it's something believers must embrace. And if you are not a believer and you are testing Christianity, this is something you should think about. This is so important. Samuel, in verse 1 to 5, stands in the presence of Israel and in the presence of the Lord and upon the integrity of how he has led. He wants to witness to them his faithfulness and his love of God. He wants to stand upon the integrity that he has had all these years. This is not arrogance spoken by Samuel, but rather it is a life lived totally for God, lived totally as a witness for God, appointed by God, leaned upon God, and can stand before God and before anyone else because he is a man that has lived differently and has followed only the Lord. And so he stands upon that this day as he gives them a farewell address. And in verse 6 to 11, he also reminds them of other people who have stood upon this same integrity in their history. And he names Moses and he names some of the judges. And he's letting them see that no matter what the conditions of the times are, people can stand upon the integrity of God Almighty. And after he stands upon this witness of integrity, he then gives them a warning in verses 12 to 15. That he wants them and this earthly king to know. And he says in verse 14 to 15, if you fear the Lord and serve and obey him, and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. And remember, good is a derivative of God. That's meaning, then you're of God. But if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against his command, his hand will be against you as it was against your fathers. This is a warning for every single age of mankind. This has not worn off today. We can stand upon this warning today. It is not President Bush who keeps you and me safe. It wouldn't have been John Kerry or McCain either. It's not going to be Hillary Rodham Clinton, and it's not going to be Condoleezza Rice. It's not going to be the democracy of the United States or the Constitution either. It is fear of the Lord and service and obedience to him. But Samuel wants this so solid in the minds that he calls upon the Lord to perform a miracle, to impress the warning upon these people's hearts and to show them that it is God's power and not Samuel saying these words. And so he asks that thunder and rain be sent, and it was wheat harvest. And you're going, thunder and rain? And it's harvest time? Well, when I read commentaries, they said thunder and rain in this region during harvest time was like never heard of. It would be like a hurricane hitting Kansas. So he is showing God's power is over all things, people, kingdoms, and nature. And this warning was powerful, and Israel realizes that it was evil that they wanted an earthly king. And they got afraid. But this is a different kind of fear than the command of fear. Fear the Lord means be awestruck. Be in awe of him. He is so powerful. And they are now afraid that they are going to be zapped. And Samuel now moves away from warning and gives them wisdom. And he tells them in verse 20 to 25, they should not fear, not the kind of fear they are feeling. Instead, you've done evil, but don't turn away from the Lord. Recognize what you've done, but don't turn away. So what he's teaching them is wisdom is serving the Lord with all your heart, no matter what mistakes you have made. They have wanted a second-rate king. No matter what you have done, turn to the Lord and do not go to useless idols. He's saying they cannot rescue you. There are false earthly kings, earthly prime ministers, pockets of terrorists who seem so powerful. They are powerless compared to God. Don't turn to other idols like money and image and materialism and intellectualism. They are powerless compared to the power of God. Turn to them when you've made mistakes. Don't turn to alcohol. Don't turn to running to your children and making them your all and all. They are powerless. Turn to the God Almighty. And then he assures them that God would never reject his people, even though they do evil. That is the lesson I want you to learn. And he says, because the Lord is pleased to make you his own. You might run after second-rate gods. You might have flourished under materialism. You might see that that has been your Lord, money. But he says he will take that mistake because it pleases him to make you his own. And then Samuel says, I'm going to stay with you. I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to pray for you, and I'm going to teach you what is good and right. This is a godly man. They have rejected Samuel. They wanted an earthly king. And he could have stood and said, you're on your own. You go with Saul. You wanted him. Go be with it. But Samuel didn't reject them. What a lesson to us who have been hurt by those we love. Not to reject them. To stand, pray for them, and come along and do what is good and right. What a lesson of integrity. And Samuel ends with kind of a warning and wisdom. It's kind of both. Be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithful with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. Yet, if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away. And Samuel was in a unique role. He was the last judge and he was the first main prophet. And this is prophecy. He's telling Israel, if you stay firm with me, you'll be all right. But if not, you will be swept away. And if you study the history of Israel, it is heartbreaking. King after king will go against him, and they will be taken by a power. And eventually Babylon destroys Israel and Jerusalem, and it doesn't come back again fully until Jesus Christ comes again. But this brings us to our last principle. Fear and serve the Lord and turn away from useless idols. So many say, if I just knew what God wanted of me, I would live it. If I just knew, if he'd just tell me. He has told you, this is the wisdom of God Almighty. And it is the warning to every generation. And it is the witness that we can stand upon. I firmly believe that I can stand today and say, I will not leave Scripture. No matter what anybody else in this nation does, I will not. Because I believe with all my heart this is true for every generation. I might be the only one standing upon that. But I believe with all my heart God's words are to be taken as true. So what do you witness as your wisdom in this world? Do your children, if I interviewed them, do your workers, your neighbors, do they say, I see she is in awe of a living God, and she serves this God with all her heart? Or do they see you running frantically to all the useless idols of our day? Do you spend all your time on the world's things, and that is the power you want? Do you wring your hands over the world's situation like it is the power over you? Do you wring your hands over the stock portfolio and stock options and whether Silicon Valley is doing well or not? Like this is your security. If you have failed and those are the idols you have been after, turn to him. He is pleased to make you his own. And you could have embraced second rate your whole life. But if he is wooing you, you will know and hear and turn to him. And if you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you rebel, and this is a command, not a suggestion for life, this is a command to fear, obey, and serve, then his hand will be against you. Saul starts out very strong. He didn't go seeking this position. God wooed him. God empowered him, and he does the same for you and me. You will see Saul and how he works the plan of God in his life, and it's going to break your heart. But will you and I take this warning, this wisdom, and this witness? Will we serve and fear him with all our hearts and not rebel? I want to be a Samuel. I want to stand with an integrity before a nation, before my God, before my family, before women. And even though I have been rejected by everybody else, I want to stand upon an integrity that I know. Or we can be a Saul that starts out strong and grants grace and has everybody around him and withers and dies not believing. We will be one or the other. Let's pray. Dear Father, bless these women. This is four chapters tucked quickly, but the truth of how you work is unbelievable. The every day you use to call us to you, Father, let us see you. The harsh and the real that seems to devastate us, and we think there's threat to our lives. We call upon your power to bring unity and life, like you did the country of Israel. And may we live your wisdom. May we fear, obey, and serve you. And may we stand upon integrity at the end of our life that we have stood for you and been a witness. I ask this for every woman, and I ask it for every member of our family. Hear that cry. Amen.